We will be reading in chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters had taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezer, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezer. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezer. And they went out to meet David and to meet people, the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Sifmoth, in Eshtima, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Borashan, in Aphek, in Hebron. Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
We come to our text. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, what a privilege and a joy to be able to hear and read your holy word. And Lord, we ask now that these words that were written thousands of years ago might speak to us, they might teach us, they might exhort us, they might encourage us and strengthen us. Because, Father, we are sometimes a weak and weary people. We need your strength. And so we ask now, by the power of your Spirit, that you will indeed teach us and strengthen us. We pray all these things in your Son's glorious name. Amen. Well, as we come to 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're getting near the end of the book. And yes, we will move right on into 2 Samuel. But we come to an interesting narrative in that over the past number of weeks, we've seen that David has just lived out a fairly long bout of self-reliance, 16 months down in Philistia. And he kind of lived outside the land. But we saw last week that God's grace caused the Philistines to send David away when they went to battle against Israel. And so David was let free, if you will, of that sticky wicket of having to attack his own people. And David had sort of been living that duplicitous life of attacking the enemies of Israel, but letting the Philistines think that he was attacking Israel. But God graciously granted release for David. And so now they are on their way back, and it appears that it's probably about a three-day journey from where David was back to Ziklag. So it's not a short journey. It takes a couple of days to get there. And you and I get the benefit because we have a narrator who's telling us a story, that we know what has happened to Ziklag well before David does, if you will. These are tired and weary men who are returning back home, and you can imagine what's going through their mind. Get to see my kids, get to see my wife, and get a nice warm bath, and all of this. And yet, they come over, is it the mountaintop, or the hillside, or the next valley, and smoke is pouring out of the city. And you can imagine, I imagine at that point they broke ranks and just dashed for the city. You can just put yourself in that position and realize what they were feeling. And think about it, they are tired men. They've had 3 days' journey. They have been going back and forth over in different warring positions, north and south and north and south. They've been traveling a lot. And so they're just plumb tuckered out is the only way to put it. They have been dealt wave after wave of trouble, whether it's from Saul, one from the enemies that they're dealing with. And so what I think we see is that this passage, especially this story about David, is recorded for us because sometimes we feel like David and his men. We go through a fallen world. And now I realize David has a special place in history. He is a covenant king within the nation of Israel. But as you look at that, there's much spillover that from David we can learn from his life. We can learn from this situation. You know, the watchword verse that we have said again and again, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And this is one of these hope passages, chapter 30. Because sometimes I think we feel like David and his men. Does it never end? Do you ever get that way? I do. It's just part of it. It reminds me very much, if you remember years ago, Francis Schaeffer, he wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? This is very much, this chapter is, and I realize Francis Schaeffer's book is How to Live in a Post-Christian Culture. But this chapter is how to live in a multi-trouble culture. The world around you is fallen. It's coming against you again and again. And so Schaeffer's title, How Should We Then Live? We can learn these lessons from this very thing. And in fact, hopefully you are not in the position of David right now, where you have come home and you found Ziklag smoking. And you're wondering, where are your children? Where are your family? Where is everything? Hopefully you're personally not in that, but some of you may be, whether in health or finances or family or whatever. It's amazing when we live in this sin-cursed world. But here's the thing. David is shown, I love verse 6. You see the end of it, 6b there? But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's the watchword for you and for me as we walk away from this text. If you remember nothing else, remember 6b. David strengthens himself in his Lord, his God. And we know that David has learned some of these lessons. If you remember, in Psalm 40, it's one of the psalms that David pens and writes about his life. And I love Psalm 40, verse 12. David writes this. Could you write this? For evil seem to encompass me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. You ever felt like that? I think we all have as believers, that there are times in our life where it just seems to not end. But Psalm 40 is typical of a psalm. It laments and it brings forth our complaints honestly before a holy God. But I love verses 4 and 5 of that same psalm. And it's this truth, and it's what you and I must cling to during these times. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. For you have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us, for none can compare with you. So I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Is that the testimony of your life? I hope it is. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 40. That even in the midst of the trouble, we are going to proclaim God's glories and His goodness. And so let's look at this passage with the theme of how should we then live? What do we learn from David? And I have a couple of we shoulds, if you will. This is the lessons you need to walk away with. Number one in this passage, I think you need to see that we should live by God's word alone. Notice that we've seen that David and his men, they're worn out. They're returning home. Things are not the way they expect them. Their wives and their children, they're gone. Can you imagine what's going through their minds at that point? They're dead. They've been massacred. Whatever. And here they're expecting this restful reunion. And then this band of men in their grief, notice it says atypical. And remember, this is, you know, ancient Near Eastern. They got serious about their grief. And that's what it says. And so they raised their voice until they had no more strength to weep. They were worn out at that point. But then what do? They turn their sights on David. This is David's fault. Let's stone him. Some of the bums that are with him. Remember, David had brought together this ragtag group of rejects. Those who had debts, those who had problems in Israel had gathered around David. And David had brought this band together. This is the same group. And some of these were unsavory characters, I'm guessing. And so now they suddenly turned on David. Imagine poor David. He's thinking, my wise and beautiful Abigail. Boy, I really need her right about now. Because remember, she seemed to bring stability to David. And my own men don't trust me. We would expect this would be back like previous times where David, you know, what was it, 27 verse 1? Now I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul. David, we would expect at this point, I'm going to perish by, pick your choice. But that's not what it says. The narrator tells us, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Yes, go for it, David. He has turned back to his Lord. He has finally turned to the right place. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what's it mean to strengthen himself in the Lord? What? How do I strengthen myself in the Lord? Well, we have a clue. Remember Jonathan, his covenant friend? We saw the same language back in 23:16. Jonathan strengthens David's hand in God. Now, we have to read between the lines. What did Jonathan tell David? Jonathan, if you remember, said, David, don't fear. Because you remember who's in charge? God, right? You believe him, right? Yeah, I do. I really do. And do you remember how God has anointed you and called you? Do you think God's just going to let you go, David? And then this is what it meant for Jonathan to strengthen David. And so when it says David strengthened himself in the Lord, he's God, he's not self-talking to himself like he did back in 27. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. Saul's going to get me. He is now God talking to himself. He's saying, let me rehearse the character of the God I serve. Let me rehearse God's promises to me. Let me rehearse in my mind God's times of deliverance to me. Let me think about God's very character, his omnipotence, his power. How many times has he delivered us? I'm okay here. It's all right. That is what I would submit David was doing when he strengthened himself in the Lord. And in fact, verse 7 additionally shows us that he now sought God's wisdom. Now, you and I, we don't do this in the new covenant, okay? But in the old covenant, as a covenant king, David had access to the priest and the ephod, and he could ask questions, and it apparently would give answers. And so David directly inquires through the God-ordained means of that day, what do I do? And he gets all of that. And you can read in the text all the little details there. Should I pursue? Should I run after? And he got a very clear message, go. And so he did. Now, some of you are going, well, I don't have an ephod. We don't have priest. We are priest and we do have the Word of God. We don't need that because we have the Word of God complete. And so we can seek God's wisdom by turning to the scriptures and looking for God's character, looking for how he has done, and resting in his character. And so we can do just like David. We can strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And the way we do that is go to the Word of God. And so it's amazing the changed David that we see here compared to chapter 27. Notice that David is not a man of despair. He is boldly leading his men. He's boldly going on a mission that is almost a fool's errand. How are you going to find a bunch of desert raiders who have come to your city? Remember, back in those days, they didn't tag the place, you know, with spray paint and go, "Hi, we got you." Or leave calling cards, "Hey, your local Amalekite band raided your city." They didn't do that. And so all he has is smoking remains. And so he runs off into the desert after them. That brings us to the second point. First, we need to live by God's word alone. Second, we need to live by God's providence. Because David does inquire of the Lord, and the Lord directs him to pursue the attackers. But quite frankly, I look at this and go, where? Who? David has neither. It just go. That's really all he has. And so he has God's promise. "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." Yes, there's hope here. And David trusts that hope. So David and his 600 men set off, and they are tired guys. They have been running. But they then continue, and then they get down to the brook Bezer, and that's quite a way south. If you look at the map, it's way down on the south end. And they go to cross that, and 200 of the men are like, "We plumb tuckered out. We got to stay. We can't do it." And so they stay there and watch the baggage, if you will. And the 400 pursue onwards. And then accidentally, they stumble upon this Egyptian slave. Step forward, let me slap you. Let me slap myself. It's not accidentally, isn't it? It's by God's perfect providence. They stumble upon this Egyptian slave. It's God's good providence in verses 11 through 15. This man who had been discarded to die, basically, because he got sick. Imagine that warrior who discarded him was kicking himself later for leaving him without killing him in the desert. But anyhow, he left him to die, and he's been 3 days with no food or water. And so David and his men show grace and mercy to him. They feed him. But this man is able to tell him, "Hey, here's the address. And here's our calling card, by the way." Everything. God works through accident. No, God works through his providence. And he brings this about. You see, this is good God's good providence for David. And he knows who and where he needs to go to retrieve the families. So he does that. It's funny how God's providence works that way. And some of you go, "Well, how do we know God's providence today?" Yes, he's still mighty and active and working in many different ways. I love Spurgeon's memoirs of Stambourne. He tells of a pastor, Henry Havers, and he experienced God's providence through a simple spider. Let me just read what Spurgeon writes. And I guess as Henry Havers was being persecuted and running for his life. And so Henry Havers received a friendly warning in an intended attempt to apprehend him. And finding that the men were on the track of him, he took refuge in a malt house. And he crept into the empty kiln where he lay down. And immediately afterwards, he saw a spider lower himself across the narrow entrance by which he had gotten in, thus fixing the first line of what was soon wrought in a large and beautiful web. The weaver in the web, placed directly between him and the light, were very conspicuous. He was so much struck with the skill and the diligence of this spider, and so became so absorbed in watching her work that he forgot his own danger. By the time the web was completed, crossing and recrossing the mouth of the kiln in every direction, suddenly his pursuers came into the malt house to search for him. He noted their steps and he listened to their cruel words while they looked about. Then they came close to the kiln where he hid, and he overheard them say to one another, "Well, there's no use looking in there because the old villain can't be there. Look at the spider's web. He could not have gotten in there without breaking it." And without further search, they left and went elsewhere. And Henry Havre's life was saved. That's God's providence. Now, we probably could take some time and share God's providence in our lives, how God works in these crazy and mysterious ways. But that's what God does for his children. It's literally, I love how Paul puts it, Ephesians 1:11. Do you remember that? He works all things according to the purpose of his will. Wow. That's comforting, and it should be. And so we need to realize we need to live by God's providence. We can trust a good Father in heaven who will care for us through his providence, even in this fallen world. And then thirdly, I want you to see we need to live by God's daily grace. Amazingly, David and his men are able to recover everything. You see it there in verses 18 through 20. They got it all back and then some. Now, it's first surprising that the Amalekites kept the captives alive. Now, it wasn't out of the goodness of their hearts, was it? They were going to sell them as slaves. They were worth more to them alive and sold as slaves than they were to just slaughter them. Fortunately, they didn't follow David's practice of just wipe everybody out and leave no witnesses. They actually took all of everyone with them, and the scriptures tell us nobody was killed. Secondly, David is able to get all of their spoil because they had been attacking all around Judah, and they had been attacking in Philistia. These guys were good raiders. And it appears that David did pretty good for himself. Notice how God is providing for David, the future king of Israel. All of these spoils suddenly now become David's. And so God once again blesses David and provides for him in amazing ways. But then as they return from this, and they have all of their families, and they have all these spoils, we find that these ragamuffins are going, they don't get any. They can have their wives and children, but we're keeping everything else. We did all the hard work. You just stayed there at the brook Bezer. But notice what David does there. He acts based upon God's grace. Look at his logic and his argument. And basically, it's this. God has given us all of these spoils and our wives and our children back by his grace. How can you be stingy with it? If God has graciously given this to you, you can't hold back. It's not yours. You didn't earn it. God gave it to you. And so, how can you act like you deserve it? You are failing to recognize the God of heaven is basically the logic as he teaches these men. Remember, this is a ragamuffin group. All of these people who are fallen, very much like the church. There's some people who are really solid and committed to the Lord, and there's a few, smelly sheep in there. I'll leave it at that. You know? It's a mixture that he's leading, but look at the grace and the mercy that David has as he leads these men. David points them to the God of grace and says, God provided it, and so you're going to be liberal with what he's given to you. We find the same thing. James, book of James, chapter 1, verse 17. Where's everything come from? You remember what it says? Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. You see, when you and I grab a hold of the fact that everything we have, your car, your house, your retirement plan, your fill in the blank, it's really not yours. It's given to you by the grace of God. That is a key thing. And when you understand that, you realize all I am is a good steward. Amen. I get to enjoy some of it, but my job is to bless God by the use of the resources he had given to me. Think about Job. The book of Job, remember that? And then the watchword statement that comes through and we sing songs about it. Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. But what? But blessed be the name of the Lord. Job got that. He understood that. He lived by grace. We are called to live by grace. David is living by grace, and he's teaching that to his whole contingent that's with him. Notice the second argument that he uses on that. He says, it's part of the law. Numbers 31:27. Part of the law was given by Moses to Israel after they avenged the Midianites for enticing them to idolatry. And a similar situation occurred. And so Moses had given the law already to the Israelites. Those who stay with the baggage get a fair share. And so it's the right thing to do because of the God of grace we serve. But secondly, it's the law. You see how that comes through. And so here's the question. What about you? Do you live by grace? When your resources, most of us compared to, you ever thought for a moment how wealthy we are compared to all of humanity that has lived on this earth? As Americans, we are blessed beyond measure. We even right now, geographically, when you compare your wealth with the wealth of most humans on the planet Earth right now, y'all are doing pretty good. You're in the top couple of percent in the wealth that you have. The question is, do you live by grace or do you live selfishly? It's important for us to remember that we keep God's grace in view so that we can be grace-filled people. Next, I want you to see that we should live by wisdom. Notice in verse 26 and following, what's David do? He's basically sending the plunder to his friends and the elders of Judah. That seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Why is he sending out all these gifts? But realize, what is David doing? David is a generous king, a king who understands God's mercy and grace. And what is he doing? He's not acting like an earthly king. He is like acting like a generous heavenly king who is sharing the spoils with the people. He's sending the blessings back to Israel. Contrast that with Saul. Saul has, how did Samuel put it? 1 Samuel chapter 8, remember the first verse and then the verses that following? Samuel said, your king will take. He will take, he will take, he will take. And you can read that passage. David is now, before he has become king, what's he doing? He is sharing. He is blessing. He is not a demanding king. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. And he is giving back to the people of Judah. And remember that many of these things had been taken from them originally by this tribe. And so, spoiler alert, these same guys that poor Dan had to read all of these fun little names, if you go look in 2 Samuel chapter 5, you're going to find, oh boy, many of the same names. It's not by coincidence that these very same elders and cities end up crowning David as king later. Interesting. It's not that David is bribing them into kingship. He is simply saying or exhibiting what a good king does. And so later the people go, oh, we need a king. I remember a good king. And they put David forth just as God wanted. And this is much like, you remember Jesus, a parable that always blew my mind. It's the parable of the dishonest manager. And I love it. The master commends the dishonest manager for what? His shrewdness. You remember that? You can read it in Luke 16. The master commends the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. In a way, this is what David is doing. It's not that he's being bribery or underhanded. No, he's just simply being wise. He's being shrewdly wise in giving back. It's really not his stuff anyhow. God will provide plenty more down the road. And so he is blessing the people. And so he's setting a good example for his people by effective and wise leadership. You see, we are to live our lives by wisdom. And that's what I would say David is doing here. He's being wise to the people. Good example, we're going through in the afternoons and doing the Shorter Catechism class. Westminster Shorter Catechism question 55 asks this, what's forbidden in the third commandment? I love, and many of us have links, we use a shortercatechism.org, John Whitecross has a commentary on the catechism questions. And on question 55, he makes this observation, because it asks, what's forbidden in the third commandment? And the answer, third command forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. And then John Whitecross goes on and uses the following illustration to help us understand that. And he talks about an English sea captain who comes on to a naval ship. And let me read from Whitecross. He says, the naval captain, when reading to his new crew on the quarterdeck, he was taking command of the ship. And he spoke to his men and he said, there's but one law that I am determined to make, and I insist upon it being kept. Indeed, it would be a great favor to me if you would grant this to me as a British officer, your officer. And I expect it to be granted of all my seamen. What do you say, my lads? Are you willing to grant your new captain these promises to treat you well, one simple favor? Now these young men are seeing the new captain and they're going, well, sure, we'll give you one thing. You know, they want a good and he seems like a pretty decent fellow. And so they all go, hi, hi, sir. Please let us know what you want, said a rough-looking, hoarse-voiced boatswain. Why, my lad, said the captain, it is this, that you must allow me to swear the first oath on this ship. That is a law I cannot dispense with. I must insist upon it. I cannot be denied. So no man on board this ship must swear an oath before I ever do. I am determined to have the privilege of swearing the first oath. So what say you, my lads? Will you grant me this favor? And the lads agreed. And swearing was eliminated on that ship. You see, the captain could have just laid down a law, but he was wise in how he dealt with his crew. They were at all levels of maturity, and he made it more that they were doing him a favor by not taking oaths or using the Lord's name in vain on a ship, because you know sailors. And that, don't we have a cliche? He swears like a sailor. And that's what the captain was doing. Now, my point in bringing this, and I think Whitecross's point is, we need to be wise. We don't have to go into the world and go, you're wicked and nasty. No, use wisdom. That's what David was doing here. He was using the spoils of war in a wise and shrewd way. And how does a writer of Proverbs put it? Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So how can you and I be wise? Reading the Word of God. Have a regular time of reading from beginning to end his scriptures. And you'll be amazed after you get through it a couple times. You will be much wiser. You will begin to start thinking more and more like your Creator. You will be wise because you will understand God's word better. And the last, how should we then live? Is we should live by hope. Notice that when David sends the gifts from the spoil of the Amalekites, he was sending a hopeful message to Judah, to all of God's people. And notice the verbiage he uses. See it there in verse 26? Here is a present for you from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. It's not from David. It's a present from the spoils of the enemies of the Lord. Think about it. Why did Saul lose his kingship? Because he refused to eliminate the Amalekites. And here were one of Israel's enemies back plaguing Israel once again. David goes in and pretty much wipes out the Amalekites except for 400 fast guys on a camel. David has done what Saul was supposed to do. Isn't that interesting? Because, not because it was advantageous, but because they were enemies of God. You remember what they did, the Amalekites, why Saul was commanded to wipe them out? When God's people came out of Egypt, do you remember what happened? We're told in 1 Samuel 15, 2. They attacked and they preyed on the vulnerable when we came out of Egypt. And so these people deserve to be eliminated. And so this wasn't just an act of convenience for David. I would submit to you one level higher than that. This was a theological act for David. He recognized that this was a clear commandment of God, that these enemies need to be eliminated. Because David understood basic theology. And theology is not that complicated. In the scriptures, in God's word, from Genesis through Revelation, you're going to find there are only two kingdoms. It always cracks me up when everybody goes, oh, well, what do you think about race relations and all that? I'm like, there are no races. There are human beings, and there are two types of human beings. There were those who are gods, and there are those who oppose God. That's what I would submit to you David was seeing in the Amalekites. These are those who oppose God. And so David understood this theology that there's simply two kingdoms, those who are for God, those who are against God. And God has commanded us to conquer and overrule those who oppose. Now, we don't go and slaughter them with swords now, but what do we use? We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we take the word to them. And if God grants them repentance, they will come to God. Later, David writes Psalm 110. And you remember Jesus quotes this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, David understood that there was a Messiah coming, a descendant of his who would set us free, the ultimate king. That's the hope of the gospel. And I would submit to you, as David is slaughtering the Amalekites and taking the spoils, he is casting hope back to the people and saying, I have all the spoils because I have conquered as king. But David understood it wasn't just the here and the now. God would conquer. He would overcome. And as we're going to see in the book of Samuel as we continue, David was a good king. Not a perfect king, was he? We've been, you know, bouncing through some rough stuff with David. But that is to show us David is not good enough or strong enough to defeat all of the enemies that need to be defeated. Because you and I still have a problem enemy, don't we? Sin. Death. And it is David's descendant, the very one who used Psalm 110 verse 1. You remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He flipped it on him and he said, what did David mean there? And he was referring to himself, that he would come and he would conquer. And that's why you and I have hope that Jesus has come. David understood that it's in the defeat of the Amalekites, God's enemies were temporarily put down, but he knew that wasn't permanent. And that's why he looked for the coming king who would make that permanent. He knew that there was something coming. And did David understand all those pieces? No, I think it was very much like a brass mirror. He could see it vaguely, but he had to trust God for the remainder. But you and I, we don't have to look and wonder, what has Jesus done? I like how Paul puts it. He says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Paul writes this about King Jesus. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. You see the reference back to Psalm 110? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now, what's the point? Christ came and conquered at the cross, and he defeated sin and death. But is it fully complete at this point? Yes and no. It is judicially done. But until Christ returns and consummates all things, we don't get to see all the results. But it's a sure thing, isn't it? We can have hope. And just as David sent those gifts back to God's people, we now have many gifts that God has given to us. And they're that reminder. There's some good stuff coming. Look forward to it. Have hope. And that's what we see in this. And so as children of God, we need to live by hope in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered all of our enemies and his enemies. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing truth that you have given to us. We thank you for these words. We thank you for this reminder that you have indeed redeemed us, and you have provided us a great salvation. May we live our lives for your glory and honor. We pray all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.